Good morning. Can you hear me okay? All right, good. Today we are going to be concluding our study of the epistles of Peter. More specifically, we're going to be covering 2 Peter chapter 3. So you go ahead and turn there. I think most of you know my older brother Kevin, and unfortunately, he and I share the same affinity for public speaking. That's something that was handed down from our dad, but we've talked about this subject before, and Kevin's been a little more proactive with trying to overcome this, and he's actually joined a program that is designed to encourage and to improve public speaking skills, and he's tried to get me to join that with him, and I have not done that yet. He says that this class, the people there, they'll all get together, they're each given assignments on something to talk about, and they do that, and then they're each critiqued by the other classmates and advisor, and he says one of the jobs, each time one person is designated to count the number of uhs and ums that come out. So I know that is a fault of mine, and I make a conscious effort to try to overcome that, but it comes out in nervousness. So I hope that you can bear through that, especially now that I've brought it to your attention. But I think I can safely say this because I've heard some of the other speakers say the same, voice the same comments, but I've enjoyed this look through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. Coming out of John, of course, we had quite a bit of insight into the life of Peter back in his younger days as he followed the Lord. And we got to see Peter in his ups and downs. We got to see very high points. Okay. We were able to see Peter and to see him follow the Lord, see him see his love for the Lord come out in many ways, but of course we're also able to see Peter and see him at his very lowest point, right? We're able to see his sporadic and very spontaneous character qualities come out, and sometimes it was in a bad way. And of course we saw this very lowest point where he denied Christ, and I'm sure that is something that probably haunted him for the rest of his life. But now here in his epistles, we've been able to see Peter much later in his life and to see how he's grown, see how he's developed in his walk with the Lord, his love for the Lord, and even his love and concern for the rest of his fellow believers and Christians. I think we can all relate to Peter because of that he's very human. And that's something I know, I'll speak personally, that I can relate to, and makes him one of the favorite characters in Scripture. So if we go ahead and we're in 2 Peter, I do want to review a few of the themes that have come out throughout our study. And again, this is getting a little repetitive, I realize, but I think that Peter touched on these and repeated them in multiple portions in his epistles because he wants us to get them. He wants us to remember them. And so I'm sure he wouldn't mind the fact that we are reiterating them over and over again. One of the themes, of course, that he covers in these two epistles is the fact that we as believers are chosen by God. We have been called by God. We are his elect, and we should be secure in that. 1 Peter 1:1, we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter's also repeated numerous times how we, as called of God, as his elect, that we should therefore be led to live sanctified, holy lives. We are to be set apart from those around us, from those in the world. We shouldn't blend in. We should be set apart. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy because I am holy. He repeats a command that was given back in Leviticus. Peter also has given us guidelines for not only holy living, but for living harmoniously with one another. 1 Peter 2 talks about how we are to submit to those in authority over us. 1 Peter 3 takes that further, talks about relationships of husband and wives to each other. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic. Love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. If you remember when he opened 1 Peter, he named his audience as pilgrims. And during this time, I think there was quite a few believers who have been scattered about and were more than likely undergoing various degrees of suffering and persecution, likely. And so he was writing to them, knowing that they were in this state. And so he gave them encouragement, tried to encourage them to try to deal with this suffering appropriately. 1 Peter 3:14, if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And then again in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Of course, Christ emulated these very qualities in his time here on earth, and we are to follow his example. All right, starting with our text here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Some passages, some translations will call this pure minds or sincere minds. I think we get the idea. Again, it's reiterating that the holiness. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. If you recall last week, the majority of chapter 2 that Dale spoke on last week was devoted to false teachers. And we are given warning that we should expect false teachers, and I think indeed we can point to a number of examples of these false teachers that we can see even today operating. And keeping that in mind, and then considering that the verses we've just read, I think is the point of verse 2 here, where Peter is encouraging them to, and encouraging us. I think we are also to be considered part of Peter's target audience as believers, but we are to consider and recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and through the apostles, of course, Peter being one of these. But God's word is complete and everlasting, and it does not need to have any new revelations that some of these men will claim some new revelation, some new doctrine, and usually lead people astray with it. So he's trying to remind them to stay close to what you already know, what you already have in the scriptures, and to not be led astray by something else. And again, here in chapter 3, we're now introduced to scoffers. A lot of the commentators I read actually kind of equate them to false teachers, and they certainly share some of the same qualities as false teachers. Sometimes false teachers may kind of come out of the midst of believers and be a little hard to pick out at times. I think as the scoffers are described here, they seem to be a little bit more open and deliberate with their scoffing or their mocking. But we are promised that they will appear and they will come, and we are to be prepared for them. They are described as deliberate. I think they sometimes might be confused with believers too, because they have here in verse 4, they are described as even using some of the same terminology that we as believers might use. They talk about our fathers, they talk about his promises, and they try to use lingo, I think, to maybe relate to believers, but also to use those same terms, to turn them around and to tear down. But ultimately, they're intent on discrediting God and again, tearing down the truths that we as believers hold. Here again in chapter 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." So by doing this, they are saying that we've been pretty much on autopilot as believers since the beginning. And God has left us, nothing's happened since the beginning of time. And of course, if this were true, then that would mean that God is a liar, right? That we have put our faith, that we are above all most pathetic, because we have put our faith in a God that does not follow through or does not even exist, as they seem to imply here. Of course, a lot has happened since the beginning of creation. And we have the life of Christ, of course, as the biggest, most significant of events. But we also have the flood, and that is something that they deny by their scoffing. Of course, the days ahead, as part of God's return, there is a pending judgment, and they deny because of the way they live their lives, that they are in line to receive this judgment. And by doing that, they deny that judgment has ever come from God, and so they deny that the flood ever happened. So by doing this, I think we can see that they show their unbelief. They react to only what they can see. They haven't seen Christ or God return, his return, and so to them, they don't think it's ever going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet, they feel it will never happen. They show their ignorance and their arrogance and self-centeredness, as if to imply that God should have returned by this time, by the time of their lives. So it really shows that they are ignorant. But of course, this is all motivated by their own evil desires. They do not live holy lives, as we've been instructed many times to do in these epistles. They are motivated by exactly the opposite. One thing we're told is that the appearance of these scoffers is an indication that we are approaching these last days. So as believers, I think we can take that and we can be encouraged by it. Of course, no one knows when this is going to happen. Let's pick it up in verse 8. "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day." The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. So here we have a pretty good description of what lies ahead. And again, as believers, I think we can take comfort and some encouragement knowing that this is in the future. But it's also a very somber picture, isn't it? Especially for those who are not in Christ. And so it's kind of a two-sided coin, I think. We can look forward to that day, but also know that it is going to be very, very significant, very devastating. Matthew 24:36 says, "No one knows the day or the hour. It will happen without warning." Here it's described, equated to like a thief coming. Now, one point I want to make is the day of the Lord, as it's described here. Some think of this as the rapture. That is not actually what this terminology is referring to, I don't believe. I think the two are very closely related, but the day of the Lord is more specifically referring to the judgment that will be brought upon the earth. Many people, while we see these scoffers who tried to deny it, of course there's many people who have tried to predict this time when this will happen. Just not even a couple weeks ago, right? We were all watching the news coverage of the end of the world that was supposed to come on December 21st, right? It got quite a bit of coverage. People at work were talking about it. There's quite a few people that put a lot of stock in those predictions that were made years and years and years ago by the Mayans and the Aztecs, I believe. So that's one that came and went. And I just happened to find this website that has tried to keep track and account for all of the missed predictions. And I read through that. I didn't want to get too sidetracked with it, but actually found it pretty interesting and kind of funny in some cases, but also it was kind of sad to see all of these different predictions that have come and gone. 1000 AD was a real big date chosen. Many people chose this date, and really for no other reason, in most cases, because it was a nice round number, no other way to put it, but they felt there was something significant about that number, and so that was one very popular date. 1033 was another one. Can anyone guess why that would be significant? That would just be a millennium plus the life of Christ, 1033. 1666 was another one that has a couple of that's significant for a couple of reasons. That actually might have seemed like the end of the world for a lot of people in London. That is the year of the bubonic plague and also of the great fire that swept across London that wiped out a lot of the city. So for them, they might have thought it was the end of the world, but it also happened to be 1,000 years plus the number of the beast. And most of these seem to be based on some sort of numerology, some sort of calculation that man has tried to come up with. In 1910, Halley's Comet flew by, and people thought that would be the end. 1998, pretty recent. That's divided by 3, that equals 666. So all of these different predictions, I think that they really all just go back and reflect on the fact that, man, we really have no clue. We really, our best efforts, our best calculations really are not able to determine, and we're told this very clearly in Scripture, no one knows when this will happen. God is not compelled by the expectations of men. He's omniscient and he's omnipotent. Man, on the other hand, is finite in both understanding and power. And very clearly, we are impatient nowadays, right? I certainly know I'm impatient. My wife and family can attest to this. We're in an age where we expect instant gratification, and it's pretty much across the board. Most of us have gotten accustomed to getting things pretty much when we want them. 100 years ago, not even that, people would have to hunt, prepare, and cook their food. Now we can just go through a drive-thru. Communication that took months in the past is now performed in seconds. I see this very often at work. My boss will come out and print. He'll try to print something from his office and he'll come out, and if it's not there waiting, he pretty much goes berserk. And it's actually kind of funny to watch sometimes, but we all expect something immediately. But again, we're showing here that God is not, he does not really constrained by the aspect of time. We cannot really fully understand this. God has always existed. Peter explains it here as, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one like a day. That's in verse 8. Of course, God spoke creation into existence in mere 6 days. I think that's something that we can all agree should, and most, a lot of people will say, took billions of years. That really seems like, from our understanding, a little more realistic. But God was capable of doing that in 6 days. He compressed the entire burden of sin, and that was borne by Christ in hours on the cross, right? Again, that's something that seems like should have taken a lot longer. But again, Christ, God is not limited by time. The day of the Lord, as we see here, will happen exactly when he intends. When I was talking to Byron ahead of this meeting, he said, oh, you get to deal with verse 9. I'd be interested to hear what you say about that, because that is obviously a verse that is debated quite a bit. It says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Obviously, this is something that even in Christian circles is debated. What does this mean? He wants all to come to repentance. And I think we know that while God is certainly capable, Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for that to happen, it will not happen. Not everyone will come to repentance. Most of the commentators that I read just remarked that this likely is referring to the fact that he will not return until all of his elect have come to him. And that's what the all is referring to here. So it's not showing any sort of limitation or any sort of contradiction in the capability of the power of God, rather that it's reflecting or referring to his elect. The day of the Lord, as we see here, is going to be devastating. And I've talked about that a little bit. It's going to be a very significant event. And God has already judged the earth once before, right, in the flood. And all but Noah and his family perished in that flood. But the earth was preserved through that, and we still here are living on it. But as we have the day of the Lord described in these verses and a few other places, it's going to be something entirely different. It will be on scale unlike anything that we are we've ever seen or even able to comprehend. A lot of people think that this day, that this event will be some sort of nuclear war, some sort of nuclear holocaust. But I believe, and I think these verses show, that it's probably going to be something even more than that. It's going to be something that completely destroys all of creation. The heavens will disappear with a roar and by fire. Verse 10, 12 tell us these things. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So just as God spoke everything into existence, I know he is capable of speaking everything out of existence. And we're told in Colossians that he holds all things together by his power. And once he releases that hold, then all this catastrophe, I think, can easily come about. So, what does this mean to us as believers? This is, again, I think Peter has included this to try to encourage us and to look for some of these things, to encourage us to keep going. But again, it's a very saddening event. And so how are we supposed to react to what we've read here? We're to live accordingly. We're to live as we've been told many times by Peter in these passages. You see that in some of these verses. I will continue reading here in verse 15. Let's go back and read verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says that we should be found blameless at his return. I don't think any of us want to be caught in some sort of sin, any sort of habitual or significant sin at this time, right? I think we all can agree that we do not want to be shamed at his return. We've been promised that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's certainly something encouraging that we can look forward to. But we are to prepare ourselves. We are to live these holy lives with the expectation and the knowledge that he will return. And this is something that we've been given a taste, a prediction, or we know what the future holds. And that's something that a lot of unbelievers cannot grasp. They do not believe it. And so they really have no hope, but we as believers have this hope. We know what the future holds. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but we can look forward to it, and we should live our lives with that expectation and be ready if that time does happen during our lives. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I think Peter is going back once again, kind of giving a warning to us to really keep our focus, to not only beware of those who will take the scripture and misinterpret, but implies that we ourselves are to beware of how we interpret scripture, how we read scripture. He says that there are many scriptures, that some of which Paul has written, that are difficult to understand. And I think we can probably point to a number of those. We are familiar with some of those passages that we as believers are unable to fully understand and probably won't be able to understand until we are with him. But we're to be careful on how we interpret Scripture, how we read Scripture, and to not take it lightly. In verse 16, it says that there's ignorant and unstable people, and because of the distortion of the Scriptures, it will come to their own destruction. So there is certainly a significant penalty for doing that and for leading others astray. I went to roller skating last week, and I went with my three girls, and Abby, being 6 years old, she's only been a few times, and so she is not very good. Actually, she pretty much has to relearn every time we go out there. But once she puts her skates on, she has a hard time standing up, and I definitely have to hold her hand. She's all over the place. But we start going around, and as time goes, she gets better and better and more stable and more balanced. But one thing I noticed is, as we were skating, anytime she looked to the sides or lost her concentration and turned, was distracted to the sides, or even tried to look and turn around and maybe look for one of her sisters, she'd lose her balance and she'd fall down. And pretty simplistic picture, illustration there. But, you know, as that happened, I kind of was thinking of these verses here. I think it's kind of a similar parallel that as long as we stay focused, as long as we focus on God's Word, then we should stay balanced. But if we look side to side and get distracted, then we really put ourselves in jeopardy of being led astray and stumbling. Peter doesn't want to end his epistle on a bad note. So, of course, as he usually does, he has one last word of encouragement there in verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I wanted to close this morning. In worship, we sang Nearer, Still Nearer. And we sing this quite often, but as we sang it, I noticed the last two verses of this. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp, and its pride, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast, through endless ages ever to be. Near my Savior, still nearer to thee. Ending a little bit early, I apologize for that, but that's all I have. Let's go ahead and close. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability that we have to gather together on a weekly basis and even daily, and open your word and to study it and to study the truths that you have for us there. As I've studied and prepare for messages like these, it becomes more and more evident to me of the depth of your word and how expansive it is and how deep and rich it is. And thank you for the truths that we've been able to learn and to review that Peter has felt important to bring to us over these past couple months. And we thank you for making these heavy on his heart, and that he has felt the need to repeat them and to encourage us as believers in these ways, to seek lives that are truly sanctified and set apart and holy. Obviously, we cannot do this on our own, and it is not in our nature to live lives in this way, but we know that through your indwelling spirit, we have the ability to do this. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your salvation that we can enjoy, for this salvation and this bond that we can share that can bring us to you. Thank you for the hope that we have. And as we've even read in this last chapter of the judgment that is to come due to the sin that we are all too familiar with, we thank you that is not something that we have to endure, that we will have to be subject to. And that is a great comfort. We thank you again for the ability to gather freely here and to study your word. I pray for those who could not be here this morning, and we ask that you administer to them. Thank you again for this time, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.